It is Mother's Day. It is my mom's birthday. It is Crystal and I's 22nd anniversary. So all those things are in my heart this morning. It is also, I'm thinking of you and my pastoral care for you and your different situations and Lydia being here for the first time and twins on the way in one of our families and some of the different losses that some of you have had. I also have a daughter who's about to turn 18, go to college. So that's on my mind. And it's also the week after the leak of the Supreme Court draft majority opinion on Dobbs versus Jackson. So I have a million things swirling in my head. So here's my attempt to be brief. This is the pre-sermon. When there was just Adam, there was no potential for life to continue. So God created a woman, and Adam named her Hava. We usually say Eve from the Greek. It means living. And so then life became possible. Genesis 2:20, she would be the mother of all the living. So God created womanhood and motherhood when he created the first woman whose very name meant life. Satan heard that announcement of life and showed up to go after that woman and to try to bring death. Because Satan is a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He goes after the living because he hates life. And we can see his death-promoting handiwork in four interwoven currents in our culture today. First, the erasure of womanhood or any unique meaning to being female, even medical and surgical means of seeking to reverse womanhood. We see, second, the devaluing of motherhood so that women are encouraged to pursue any other dream, anything except motherhood, or at least be certain to have much in addition to motherhood. We recently came across a movie in which the lead character is a princess, a queen, of course, because all women are supposed to be queens, princesses of kingdoms with strange names. And she is also a pediatric oncologist and mother of new twins. And that just grieved me. We think we're saying to girls, you can be anything you want to be, and instead we're crushing them with ridiculous nonsense. So first, there is the erasure of womanhood. Second, the devaluing of motherhood. Third, the defiling of sexuality and marriage through the dominance of pornography and extramarital sex. And fourth is the destruction of babies. Now, doesn't that sound like just what the one who loves to steal and kill and destroy would do? God created Chava, life. And Satan comes to steal womanhood, kill motherhood, defile the beauty of sexuality and marriage, and destroy life before it can even leave the womb. So to be truly pro-life is to be pro-male, pro-female, pro-sexual obedience, pro-marriage, pro-faithfulness, pro-fatherhood, pro-motherhood. And there is only one type of person in all of the world who is truly pro all of those things. And it's not the person following his own heart. It's the person who listens to God's word and trusts God and truly wants to obey whatever God says, whether it's what I feel like doing or not. God will call us to turn away from pornography in all of its forms, to turn away from sex outside of marriage, no matter what the world does, to turn away from killing the babies of unwanted pregnancies, to turn away from self-centered marriage, to turn away from self-centered parenting, to lay down our lives for others like Jesus did. And so to be truly pro-life is to turn away from the cultural lie that life is about my private pleasure, my private comfort, my private dreams, and whatever my heart tells me will make me happy. To be truly pro-life is to reject the idolization of self and instead to lay down your life in sacrificial love for others. So, thank you, moms, for laying down your lives in selfless sacrifice every day. In a culture of death, you are showing us that that is what it means to truly be alive, and you are showing us Jesus. I do want to not fail this morning to mention our local pregnancy resource clinics. They're called Birth Choice Centers, and you can get to their website at birthchoicecenters.org. After this week's leaked opinion, they know that they are in the crosshairs like never before. They know that California is going to go after them like never before, and so they need our prayers and our support as much as ever. birthchoicecenters.org. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 2 in our Bibles now. I considered turning this into a Mother's Day sermon because what we're going to talk about this morning could very easily be a Mother's Day sermon. But I realize that if it can that easily be a Mother's Day sermon, then I can just preach it generally to all of us, and it will be easily applied by the mothers and by the rest of us. So I will not try to make those applications as I go along the way, but I think they will be very, very evident. Last week we began in Daniel chapter 2, in which King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a startling dream and then called all of his court magicians to tell him what the dream was and what it meant. They then begged him to tell them the dream so that they could concoct some sort of interpretation, but he promised to kill them all if they couldn't tell him what the dream was. And so when we left the story last week, there was a warrant out for the arrest and the execution of Daniel and his friends. Verse 10 in Daniel chapter 2, we're backing up to the plea of these wise men who could not tell in the dream. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. We might wonder why Nebuchadnezzar would want to kill them all. Maybe he suspected that they were part of a plot against him, and that the dream was foreshadowing that plot, and that's why they didn't want to talk about it. More likely, just he was an evil man, used to using anger and force to get whatever he wanted. Apparently, Daniel and his three friends were part of the wise men that worked for Nebuchadnezzar, though they weren't part of the group that was called in first to interpret the dream. So verse 13 says they had to go find Daniel and his companions to kill them. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Or that word could mean "so harsh." Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Now, you don't normally get to say to your executioner, "Hey, could we talk for a minute?" But Arioch did answer his question. And then verse 16, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. The wording there doesn't necessarily mean that Daniel actually appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, but he at least went to the palace and had someone send a request to the king. Regardless, the king granted Daniel's request. My guess, though it doesn't exactly say it, is that he gave Daniel one night, 24 hours, something like that. Come back in the morning and you sure better have the answers. to what my dream was and what it means. So we noted in verse 15 that it was surprising that Arioch listened to Daniel. It's even more surprising in verse 16 that Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel more time, because asking for more time is exactly what the other guys had done that made him so mad. So how did Daniel get away with it? I think first, Daniel was wise and he was gracious and he was respectful and he was careful. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 1. See it in verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. So he knew how to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, as we learned before. Secondly, Daniel had earned favor in the palace. He was a remarkable student at Babylon Palace High. And then he had been promoted to a key role in the king's government. So he had a lot of favor in the palace. But third, and most important, Daniel got away with this because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. In chapter 1, God gave Daniel favor and compassion with the palace officials. Same thing is true here. Daniel had wisdom to respond wisely because God gave him wisdom. Daniel had found favor in their eyes because God gave him that favor. These are more of the quiet triumphs of God. And by the way, we should note Daniel's calm in the face of imminent death. That was the executioner who showed up at his house. And it is such a contrast with Nebuchadnezzar, who's this raging circus of over-the-top reactions. And then over here we have Daniel. And remember, he was a teenager. J.P. Tanner writes, "This is a mark of a believer under the control of the Holy Spirit and one who understands how the sovereignty of God works." So that is a reminder that it is in the most severe of situations that the Christian's calm wisdom should shine. So as verse 16 ends, Daniel has apparently been given a deadline, maybe just 24 hours before he must return and tell Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and the interpretation of it. When we finish this sermon series, I'm going to get a t-shirt that says, "I pronounced the name Nebuchadnezzar 18,000 times out loud in this sermon series." That will be an accomplishment. Seriously, in my sermon manuscripts, I'm often like, where can I put in his and he and say this name last times? Okay, so verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Hey, note that those are the Hebrew names, right? Not the Babylonian names that they were given. And that reminds us that no matter what Nebuchadnezzar did to try to brainwash them into being Babylonians, he could not change their true identity as followers of Yahweh. Verse 18, "He went to his companions and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And we're going to come back to his praise in verses 20 through 23 in a little while. But now let's jump down to verse 24. "Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him," now watch Arioch take the credit here, "'I have found among the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" Oh, did you? Now, we might wonder, didn't Nebuchadnezzar already know that Daniel could do this? Didn't he learn that in chapter 1? But he didn't. Chapter 1 says that God gave Daniel wisdom and insight in visions and dreams. And it says that when Nebuchadnezzar tested all the grads of Babylon Palace High, Daniel and his friends rose to the top of, they were the cream of the crop, you know. But it doesn't say that anything happened that would have indicated to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel had God-given ability in visions and dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar did not know this. Verse 26, "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So we'll come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll begin talking about the dream and its interpretation. But for today, I just want us to go back now and talk about Daniel's people, prayers, and praise. The middle of Daniel 2 gives us like a living picture of three things that need to always be part of our lives: people, prayer, and praise. So nothing new this morning, hopefully just three encouraging reminders for us. First of all, Daniel's people. Though this book is called Daniel, his three friends play a very important role. As a matter of fact, chapter 3 will be all about them. And chapter 1 says that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were among the captives whom the Babylonians brought back from Jerusalem. So they weren't the only Jews in Babylon Palace High, but it seems that the four of them stayed together through their training, and then the four of them were tested together in that incident with the king's food, and the four of them really shone in the, you know, final exams when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. So we don't know the backstory of why it was those four together. Had they been friends in Jerusalem before? Did they just get to know each other in Babylon and realize they shared the same heart for God? We don't know. But few things impact our lives more than godly friends in our late teen and young adult years. When I was a freshman and sophomore in high school, there were very few Christians around who were my age. Like two. And then my junior year of high school, God put me in a different situation and changed that, and four other guys became my closest friends. And these were young men who loved God and wanted to live for him. We dreamed of ministry together. We did ministry together. We prayed together. We went on mission trips together. The Lord allowed us to go to college together. And so this morning we have I don't know if it's a treat or the opposite for you, but we dug back into the archives and pulled out a photo to show you. That's us. I know the first thing you're wondering is, what is that stuff on my head? That is hair. Thick, dark hair. If you can figure out which one's me. Have you gotten that figured out? Oh. Locate the central throne and you find me. The next thing you're wondering is, how did we not know how cool Pastor Tim was in high school? This is high school. Yeah. The other thing you're thinking is, oh, now we know why Crystal was interested in him. So many things becoming clear this morning. This is a precious picture to me. We are on the stage of what was then called Memorial Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, on a mission trip. That's the five of us. And that was actually this picture was taken the week when Crystal and I became very interested in each other. And I asked her on a date for the first time because I was told to, as some of you know that story. So this week is very important for that reason. But more importantly, those five guys, those four friends, meant so much in my life. You wouldn't know their godly influence from this picture necessarily. But actually, four of those five ended up being pastors. And that is remarkable in this day and age. So you can get rid of that now, Lincoln. Thank you. So I know what it's like as a teenager to be very alone. And I know what it's like to have a small group of close friends who love God with you. When I read Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, I think of that picture right away. Daniel was in the horror of captivity and the oppression of Babylon, but he had three godly friends. The New Testament principle is that every Christian needs a church family with edifying relationships in the Lord. Grace Bible Church has six ministry priorities. These are the six things that we must do to be a biblically faithful church. And one of those six is building edifying relationships. I put some excerpts from our explanation of that there on your handout. Would you just look at that with me? Because we have a real and living connection with one another in Christ, we should demonstrate brotherly love with a common mind, spirit, and purpose. We come together to share encouragement with one another. We humbly serve one another in many ways, including providing for practical needs. We share our compassion, sympathy, and support as we rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We confess our faults to others and give our time in watchful prayer for them. Most importantly, we share God's word with one another. All believers need to be involved with both discipling and being discipled so that the church develops a culture of discipleship in which everyone participates. It is in the context of this personal discipling ministry that Hebrews 10:25 warns against forsaking our regular assembling together. These edifying relationships should take place within a church family that regularly gathers, fully committed to doing together what God calls each local church to do. We all need our people in the Lord. We need a church family, and then within that church family, we need a smaller group of people, kind of like Daniel's three, who have a significant discipling influence in our life. If we go back in our story to chapter 2 in Daniel, verse 17, notice that when Daniel got the news that he had just a little bit of time before he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, he went to his house and made the matter known to his companions. Now, two things are of special interest there. First of all, the word companions, which was a word that was used for parts of a building connected together to make a strong whole, or for political allies who joined together to increase their strength. In Babylon, in the hostility of Babylon, Daniel had allies who were on his side. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Daniel had a fourfold cord, didn't he? We all need our allies in the Lord, our people in the fight with us. Then notice also in verse 17 that it sounds like Daniel and his friends were sharing a home together in Babylon. If an 18-year-old young man has to live alone in a city like Babylon, then don't live alone. Find roommates who love God and share that housing together with them. So Daniel's story reminds us that we all need our people in the Lord, our allies, the other strands that make the cord strong. And don't just wait for those allies to come to you. Go to them. Go make those connections. I know it's easier if they do it, but all of us need to step toward people and make those connections in the Lord. That's Daniel's people. Secondly, Daniel's prayer. We'll talk more about Daniel's praying later in the book, both chapters 6 and chapter 9. But verse 17, Daniel went to his house, to his companions. Verse 18, he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So picture this now, four college roommates, young men who loved God but had been forcibly taken captive, young men who had been living through an education designed to brainwash them and purge their faith away, young men exposed to every kind of sinful temptation, and their parents were nowhere around. So Daniel came running back to the house and said, guys, we got to pray. And the next thing you know, in Babylon, you've got four college guys down on their knees together seeking mercy from the God of heaven. Did you know that some of the most important revivals and missionary movements in church history have come from young adult men praying? The most famous of those is 1806, Western Massachusetts, the Haystack Prayer Meeting, five college students who gathered it each week to pray together, and at one of those, under a haystack due to a rainstorm, they were talking about missions, and from that came several key people that sparked the modern missions movement. The Togo team recently read Shadow of the Almighty, which contains letters and journals of Jim Elliot, missionary in the 1950s, and he talks about his college friends and how they would pray together. As soon as we hit a subject that has a need God can fill, we dive for our knees and tell him about it. God is still on his throne, we're still on his footstool, and there's only a knee's distance between. So we picture Daniel and his friends, still probably just teenagers in Babylon, diving for their knees in their rental house to seek the mercy of the Lord. And it challenges us that we need to have our people and we need to pray with them. Private prayer is vitally important, but there's also something uniquely valuable about praying together. It's why we put it first in every month's church family life schedule, first Sunday of every month. Matthew 18, Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so of those six things that Grace Bible Church must do to be a biblical church, one of them is building edifying relationships. The second of those is encouraging corporate prayer. And the word corporate just means as a body, prayer together. So again, on your notes, we have a part of our explanation of that in our ministry priorities. Praying together was the primary activity of the disciples as they waited for the Spirit to come after Jesus' resurrection. This continued after the Spirit came, as the new believers immediately devoted themselves to corporate prayer. They prayed for boldness in witnessing, for deliverance from trials, for gospel progress, and for their church leadership. Paul urged the church to pray together for all men, for authorities, and especially for the unsaved. In addition to praying together, we also gather to share our prayer burdens so that we can then pray privately for one another. We are commanded to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So Daniel's story reminds us that we all need our people in the Lord, our allies, so that we have people with whom, as soon as we hit a subject that has a need God can fill, we dive to our knees together and tell him about it. And young people, young men, young ladies, you aren't exempt from this. Some of the most important things happen in the church and in the world when you actually lead in this. When the young people are the ones hitting their needs together in prayer. So on the first Sunday of the month, when we have prayer meeting, may the teenagers and the young adults be the first ones back in here, eager, ready to hit our knees together and pray to the Lord. So we have Daniel's people, we have Daniel's prayer, and finally we have Daniel's praise. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So in some way, God showed to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, as well as what it meant, and this was the exact answer to their prayers. And it would save not only their lives, but the lives of many others. And so, verse 19 continues that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel ran to Nebuchadnezzar as fast as he possibly could. Except that's not what it says, does it? It says that with their lives on the line, he stopped to bless the God of heaven, which could also be translated to praise the God of heaven. He stopped to sing. And verses 20 to 24 record Daniel's, 20 to 23 record Daniel's song. Now, he probably didn't literally sing it, but you can probably see in your Bible that it is laid out in a parallel structure of Hebrew poetry. Instead of running immediately to the king, Daniel stopped to praise. And that's such a good reminder for us, because we all have this tendency to feel so burdened by something. And then God helps us with that burden, and we immediately move on to the next burden. We forget what God did and don't stop to praise him. There's that famous incident in the life of Jesus that speaks to this, Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Like Daniel and his friends cried out for mercy. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Was no one found to return and give praise to God? Look back at verse 20. Daniel answered and said. Who is Daniel answering in verse 20? They prayed, God answered their prayer, and Daniel answered whom? God. God answered their prayer, and Daniel answered God with praise. When God answers prayer, we should answer him with praise. And so the fact that verses 20 to 23 are even here in our Bible calls each of us to consider, what do I have to praise God for? And in particular, have I rushed on to the next problem that I need God's help with and left behind the praise? Think of it like we have a need. God in some way works to meet that need. And in so doing, it's like there's a gift there on the table, a gift of praise and thanks that we can then give to God. And so if you could picture it that way, how many gifts are piled on your table, having never been taken to God? He did the providing, he did the helping, he did the working. There are many on the table, but how many have been brought then to him? Let's read the song of praise, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So verse 20, blessed be the name of God, which refers to the character of God, to who Yahweh really is. May God be praised, for there is no one like him, and may he be blessed forever and ever, always worthy of praise. To whom belong wisdom and might. God perfectly knows what to do and is perfectly able to do it. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Now that's especially interesting because in those two phrases, Daniel is praising God based on what he just learned from seeing Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit when I say that, but we'll see in the dream that the dream shows that God changes the times and seasons. In other words, the time periods of human history, the eras that come and go are controlled directly by God. And the dream shows that God removes kings and sets up kings. Whether an election is a beautiful, free, democratic election or a total fraud controlled by a dictator to stay in power, who has the deciding vote in every election? God. And so in the early part of verse 21, Daniel is showing his excitement about what he learned through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's getting excited to realize that God is in control of the eras and empires of human history. In particular, he may be getting excited to know that God's someday going to bring down Babylon. Maybe you've heard of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was another prophet who may have been in Jerusalem when Daniel was a boy. And through Habakkuk, God told the people of Israel that the Babylonians were going to conquer them. And then it happened, of course. But Habakkuk is unique because he delivered this prophecy to the people. He said, Babylon's going to conquer you. And then Habakkuk went back home and complained to God. That's his word. He called it a complaint. Basically, he said, God, I understand why you've got to judge Israel, but why would you do it through those filthy Babylonians? This doesn't make any sense. So he complained to God about that. And then God showed Habakkuk that not only would Israel fall to the Babylonians, but then Babylon itself would fall. God would judge Israel through Babylon. God would judge Babylon through Persia. And in the end, God would triumph over all earthly kingdoms. Habakkuk 2:14, God told him, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. You see how that's, well, okay, I say you see, but we haven't studied the dream yet. But that is very similar to what we're going to see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what Daniel learned through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel learned through the dream that God would take down the Babylonians and every other world empire so that ultimately the kingdom of God would be the one kingdom that fills the entire earth. So through his complaint to God, Habakkuk ended up encouraged to trust what the Lord was doing among the nations. It seemed like Babylon had all the power and was making a mockery of the one true God, but God was accomplishing his plans. So it's actually in Habakkuk that we get that little phrase that becomes so important in the New Testament. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. That comes in the context of God showing Habakkuk that he changes the times and seasons, that he brings down kings and sets up kings, that the eras are in his hand, and that someday the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and with the kingdom of God. The righteous shall live by faith. So as Daniel learns that through Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, he says, let's sing about it. That is worth praising God about. The righteous shall live by faith in the sovereign God. Back to the end of verse 21 now. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Anybody who has wisdom or knowledge has to have gotten it from God. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. Like we said last week, this is a God who speaks, a God who reveals. Scripture even says things about the future that haven't happened yet. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Darkness there represents what man can't see. Just like the wise men of Babylon couldn't see into Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. It was darkness to them. It's not darkness to God. Light dwells with him, which means he can see everything. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Does wisdom and might sound familiar? You see it in verse 20. To whom belong wisdom and might? And then verse 23, you have given me wisdom and might. God gave Daniel a tiny little speck of his wisdom and might, meaning wisdom to know the dream and the strength or the ability to know the dream and its interpretation. This is how God works. He displays a part of his character through his people, so that they can say, look, my life is evidence of the only true God in heaven, for only he could do this, not me. In the New Testament, this is the way the fruit of the Spirit works. The fruit of the Spirit is a taste of Christ in us. its little drops of Christ's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Why? So that God gets the praise. So that we can say, look, that's not me. I couldn't do that. I couldn't love and serve like this. I couldn't be patient and kind like this. I couldn't be gentle in the face of that kind of irritation. I couldn't be self-controlled in the face of that fierce temptation. This has got to be Christ in me. Jesus is alive. Look at my heart and you'll see it. Because there's stuff going on in my life that can only be explained by a living Savior. So God gave Daniel wisdom and might to display the glory of his own wisdom and might. And I want to come back to Daniel's praise in just a minute, but let's finish out our text here this morning and see how Daniel took full advantage of that opportunity to show off the glory of God. So the private praise ends in verse 23, but then the public praise begins down in verse 27. So verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Okay, let's picture this moment in the throne room. Remember the setting. The king has had a dream, a very troubling dream. He calls in his wise men. He says, "Tell me what my dream was and what it means." The wise men say, "You're crazy. We can't do that." He says, "You've got to." They say, "Give us more time." He says, "Stop stalling. Tell me my dream and what it means." They say, "We can't." He says, "I'm going to kill you all." Then he gets a message that says, "Daniel requests a little bit more time." Now, do you think Nebuchadnezzar was excited that Daniel requested a little bit more time? After he had just been so mad that the guys requested more time. I think he probably granted Daniel's request through kind of clenched teeth, like, fine, give him till tomorrow morning, right? Tomorrow morning comes, Daniel comes in, the king says, "Are you going to tell me the dream and its interpretation?" And what is the first thing Daniel says? He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery." It sounds like he's saying, nobody can do this, just like the guys said yesterday. So I know I'm imagining a little bit, but I picture Nebuchadnezzar, face red, coming up out of his seat, ready to tell the guys to take off Daniel's head. Because yesterday, the wise men said, nobody can do this. Daniel asked for more time. Now Daniel just showed up. And the first thing he said was, nobody can do this. So I suspect that Daniel said the words in verse 27 really fast. Because he's setting Nebuchadnezzar up for the word, but. See it in verse 27? "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." See, now the private praise has become public praise. Oh, to truly be people of praise who come back to God with praise and then go out to others with praise when he has worked on our behalf. John Calvin was the one who, in regard to this text, pointed to Psalm 40, verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Why there in Psalm 40 did David say that God had put a new song into his mouth? Well, it was because in some particular new situation, God had answered his prayers. He says right before that, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth." So it was a new song, not because what David says in Psalm 40 is brand new, but because it was a new situation in which God had shown his character on David's behalf. So here in Daniel chapter 2, we have a new song from Daniel. We may praise God for his faithfulness over and over again, but it's a new song each time we see God's faithfulness in a new way or in a new situation in our lives. You know how there are some things in our lives that we experience, like you hear you're supposed to go see this or do this or try this, and you do it and you say, okay, well, I mean, I guess it was good to do that once, but I never need to do that again. Praise is not like that. It is not at all like that. It is something to be done over and over again. And that is one of the reasons why Christians just keep writing new songs. It's not because the new songs are really that unique. I mean, every generation has a little bit different instruments and rhythms and harmonies and so forth. But you can go back 2,000 years. You can go back 3,500 years to Moses and the first praise songs in the Bible, and you'll see that the stuff written in 2022 isn't that different from the stuff written in 1500 BC. We're saying the same things about God. But this is the way it's supposed to be, a new song continually arising from our hearts because in a new situation, we have seen the character of God displayed on our behalf. You see, the point that makes for us is that you keep praising. It's not like you get saved and you praise God and then you're done for the rest of your life. Life is a journey of seeing God work and meet us in our need and our distress and our trouble and then accumulating those gifts of praise to bring back to him a new song, even though we're saying the same things we've said before. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Instead of immediately rushing on to the next problem that we're worrying about and forgetting what God has done, let's take the time to give him the gift of praise. And part of the reason why it's a gift is precisely because it takes time. We live in this crazy culture of accomplishment. What are you accomplishing? What are you accomplishing? What are you getting done? Well, praise doesn't feel like getting anything done. And yet maybe the life that never takes the time to stop and praise is actually the one that's being wasted. Stop and give God the gift of your praise again and again and again and again. So we've seen very familiar reminders this morning. Daniel's people, Daniel's prayer, and Daniel's praise. It's just a vivid, beautiful picture. Reminder for us of three key aspects that need to be part of our lives as well. And the last two of the three have a private dimension, private prayer and private praise, but they also have a public dimension, public prayer and public praise. So all three interweave in God's purposes for our lives. Our people, our prayer, our praise, they're all connected together. All three of them have got to be a regular part of our day-to-day lives. This is how you survive when you live in Babylon. This is how you thrive for God's glory in Babylon. Moms, can you see how I could have turned that into a Mother's Day sermon if I had wanted? And don't do mommy guilt with it, okay? Don't go out like, I know I need to pray more. That will not help you. Mommy guilt does not motivate you. Think of these things instead like some of you, you know, you are sustained in mommyhood partly by caffeine. And think of these things kind of like that. They are God-given encouragements and boosts for your soul. And it might feel like you don't have time for them. But if you will trust God's wisdom in giving them to you, you will find just what a boost for your soul they are. You see the crazy cycle that happens? We neglect people, prayer, and praise because we're too busy being a parent. But out of that, it gets a lot harder to be a parent because we don't have what God gave to us to help us parent. So moms, be encouraged again today at what God has provided for you. Everybody be encouraged today at what God has provided for you through people, prayer, and praise. Father, thank you for Daniel chapter 2 and encouraging reminders for our hearts. Would you turn us away from the franticness of getting on to the next thing we have to accomplish Slow us down enough to be with your people, to have allies. Slow us down enough to pray. Slow us down enough to come back to you in praise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.